Okay, good evening, guys. Thank you.
Thank you.
I'm set up here with my computer. I got my notes in case my computer crashes. So I'm feeling pretty technical tonight. As you've heard, I'm an elder here at Brickell, and I love this church. I've been here for 7 years, and I'm always happy to be able to fill in for Carter when he's out. And I know Johnny's done a great job the past 2 weeks. I've been on vacation as well and getting some downtime, and it's just good to be back here with you guys. As we've heard, we're starting the study of Thessalonians. This is Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. And notice that the title of our series together is World Upside Down. And that's exactly what Paul was doing as he spread the gospel about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus throughout the Mediterranean. He and others were turning the world upside down. We're actually not going to start in Thessalonians tonight. We're going to start in the book of Acts, written by Luke, where he summarizes in a general fashion Paul's experience while he was at Thessalonica, and it gives us a lot of insight to what was going on there. We're going to look at chapter 17, verse 1 to 9. The bulk of my talk is going to be on verses 1 to 4. In fact, that'll probably be almost all of it, except at the very end, we'll look at verses 5 to 9, and I'll have just a couple of comments about that. So let's dive in. This second slide is a map of the region. Can you guys see that okay? That's not very clear. If you see the blue line, that's Paul's third missionary journey, and that is where we are. And Thessalonica is at the very top left. Like if that round bubble was the U.S., that would be like Seattle, okay, where Thessalonica is. And just south of that, off to the southeast, would be Athens. So that's where Paul is geographically in Thessalonica. And we go and look, diving into Acts chapter 1, verse 17, or chapter 17, 1 to 4. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that, one, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, and two, necessary for the Christ to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you, three, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and quite a few of the leading women. Now, Paul wrote his letters to the various churches that he established through the Mediterranean with a pastoral sort of spirit, guiding them on their theology, guiding them on their practice. And the letters he wrote to the church in Thessalonica was no different. It's worth highlighting the great love that Paul has for his people, the Jews here. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. You can see Paul's heart for his fellow Israelites, and we find him throughout the Mediterranean where there is a synagogue, going into the synagogue to speak to his people. That's his modus operandi, and that's what's happening here in Thessalonica. He speaks in a synagogue for three Sabbaths in a row. I'm not sure if they were in a row, but for three Sabbaths, so three different times. And I suspect that those times with Paul were much longer than an hour. I suspect that they talked for a long time when Paul was in the synagogue speaking to them. And he reasoned with the Jews about these three things, that Christ had to suffer, that he had to rise from the dead, and that this Jesus is the Christ, or is the Messiah. Now first, I want to briefly note the fact that Paul reasoned with them. From one of Peter's letters, he writes, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Christianity is a thinking person's religion. It is a religion where we can reason with one another and we can answer the questions that you have. And the person that's trying to answer the questions that you have is trying to do so in a way that helps you mentally come to grips with the reality of Christianity, the reality of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. One of my favorite sayings is that the truth withstands scrutiny. And if Christianity is true, which I firmly believe it is, then indeed it does withstand scrutiny, and we are called to be ready to reason with one another. Paul was ready, and he reasoned with them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now, the Jews were waiting for a Messiah. The Old Testament, from the opening pages of Genesis all the way through the 39 books to the very end, was talking about the coming of this person, this Messiah. Criteria included that he was to be born in Bethlehem, that he was to be a descendant of King David, that he would come at a certain time in history. And Paul would have addressed all these things with the Jews in the synagogue and how Jesus met those criteria. But we're going to look at two very prominent Old Testament scriptures that Paul likely referred to. You should probably be quite familiar with them. For those of you that have not yet embraced the story of Christ in your life, this may be brand new to you. But first, we're going to look at a verse from the prophet Isaiah about 700 years before Jesus. We're going to look at Isaiah 9 about this coming Messiah. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. So in the past, God humbled this region of Zebulun and Naphtali. I want you to think of Israel sort of as a rectangle, and the Sea of Galilee is up at the top of it in the north. And there were regions around Israel, think of them as counties like Broward County or Dade County, and two of those regions near the Sea of Galilee were Zebulun and Naphtali. And God humbled that area, and it was humbled in many ways. Probably one of the biggest ways it was humbled, it was a place where a lot of non-Jews lived. And for lots of historical reasons, that was the case. Jerusalem was about 60 miles away, and so to the true Jew in Jerusalem, where you had the temple, you had the priestly system, it was the capital of Israel, it was the hub of the government of Israel, that was where to live. And Zebulun and Naphtali was kind of eh, okay, kind of an eh place to live. But in the future, it says here, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, how will God honor that area? What will it be like? Well, Isaiah continues, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of a deep darkness, a light has dawned. It will be like a deep darkness, penetrated by a great light. Now, I'm sure Isaiah's contemporaries were saying, Isaiah, what is this great light that you're talking about? And we are told by Isaiah in this passage, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He will be a ruler. The government will be on his shoulders. And look at these titles, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's the person that's going to come in this region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And Isaiah continues to tell us more about this person. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This will be an eternal rule, a kingdom that will never end. And the zeal of God is behind it. Imagine God being zealous about something. This is going to happen. Next, we look at the prophet Daniel, about 550 years before Christ. Daniel wrote about a character called the Son of Man. Now, Jesus called himself the Son of Man more than he called himself anything, more than he called himself the Son of David, or the Son of God, or the Messiah. He called himself the Son of Man by far more than any other title. In fact, I think there are 80-plus references to the Son of Man in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that Jesus made about himself, who he was. Now, Paul would have highlighted that definitely for Jesus and the fact that Jesus called himself the Son of Man because Jesus was doing it intentionally. Now, let's see what Daniel has to say about him. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And continuing, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language served him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Imagine the Jews thinking about this person coming, combining that with what we just read in Isaiah 9, who's going to be given authority and glory and sovereignty over the entire world. And everyone, everywhere will serve him. So now let's fast forward about 550 years when Jesus bursts on the scene. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God. And guess where Jesus appeared on the scene? In the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. He came performing many miracles, as you know, healing the blind, the lame, the sick in general. He exercised authority over the natural order. He multiplied loaves and fish to feed thousands. He calmed a storm simply by speaking. He turned water into wine and so many other things. He exercised authority over the spiritual world. He cast out demons. They were subject to him. And he speaks not just of a kingdom of God. He speaks of the kingdom of God, the one that we just talked about in Isaiah 9 and in Daniel chapter 7. He says, "But the crowds followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And he healed those who needed healing." He says, "Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." So in the context of many miracles, his amazing teachings, he now speaks of the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of Isaiah 9 and the Son of Man references in Daniel 7. And he is identifying himself as the king, and that becomes clear. Jesus, in other words, as Paul reasons with the Jews in the synagogue, is that Jesus fits the mold of what we would expect of the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, except this Messiah dies. The Jews would have been thinking about this Messiah, wait a minute, where is the eternal kingdom? Paul reasons with them that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and die. But they could not accept a dead Messiah. But Paul reasons with them from the scriptures that it was necessary. Now we see in the Old Testament, speaking to the death of the Messiah, it's done in two ways. It's through direct prophecies that actually speak about the suffering one to come and how he would die. And we have what's called typologies. These are not direct references to that future person. These are scenes, these are pictorials that allow us to connect the dots between what's happening in that pictorial to the Messiah when he does come. Now, we're only going to look at one direct prophecy, and we're going to look at two typologies. First, let's look at only one direct prophecy, Isaiah 53. Now, you guys are probably familiar with this. When I read Isaiah 53, I was in total shock. I heard Isaiah 53, I went... It's one of those, stop me on a dime, turn my head, and read that again. It was one of those for me because it's so obviously talking about Jesus. I had a Jewish woman in my office once, and we were talking. I forget how we got on the subject. It was some spiritual conversation, and I had a Bible. I said, hey, let me read this to you. I want you to tell me who this is talking about. And I turned to Isaiah 53. I didn't tell her. I just read it. And I read it to her, and she goes, oh, that's talking about Jesus. I go, yes, and it was written 700 years before he was born. And you should have seen the look on her face, kind of felt sorry for her, and she went, there has to be another explanation, because it is shocking. Let's take a look at it. It starts off at a certain point. He was despised and rejected by men. And you ask yourself who this is talking about. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. See, we're seeing somebody in this setting that's being crushed, that's suffering. And we would look at him and say, oh, he must have done something to make God angry. But no, wait a minute, what Isaiah is saying here. No, no, no. He was pierced for our transgressions. He didn't just die. He was crushed for our iniquities, for our wrongdoings, for our evil. And his suffering brings us peace, and through his wounds we are healed. Isaiah continues, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord God is laying on this person the iniquity of us all. Isaiah continues, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. His soul makes an offering for guilt. It was God's will to crush this person because he is making an offering for guilt. Paul would have explained this to the Jews in the synagogue, and he would have explained why it was necessary for the Messiah to deal with our guilt for sin. Now, what are the consequences of our guilt? It tells us in the Bible, the wages of sin is death. Paul certainly would have said that. He wrote it. And the penalty for our rebellion against God, I want you to imagine, you rebelling against the author and the source of life. I want you to imagine that you find him indifferent. You're indifferent to him. You want to be your own God. You want to call your own shots. You want to follow your own nerve endings, your own greed, your own desires, wherever they may go. And frankly, what God has to say about it, you don't care. Well, what should the consequence be when we cut ourselves off from the source of life, the author of life itself? Death seems to make sense. Why death? It has always been that way, always been that way. We see the sacrificial system throughout the Old Testament, the Jews bringing an animal into the temple to be killed because the consequence of sin is death. And Paul explains in Romans that we are all guilty, guys. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? It means that we can't earn it. We can't earn God's glory. We cannot. The word sin is a Greek word. I want you to picture a target with a bullseye in the middle, and where that arrow lands, the distance from the arrow to the bullseye is the sin. We fall short. We do not hit the target. I like this analogy. I want you to imagine that we're going to swim to France. I've won 5 gold medals, okay, in the Olympics. It was a long time ago, but I won 5 of them. You're brand new to swimming, but you've been taking lots of lessons, and you're really good, and you're about 20 years younger than me. We challenge each other to a race. We're going to dive into the ocean on Miami Beach, and we're going to swim to France, okay? So if we start swimming to France, what's going to happen to you? The much younger swimmer, really good on your lessons, you're feeling good about yourself, and you're swimming, and you keep on swimming to France, what's going to happen? And everybody said, you're going to drown, you're going to die. What about me? 5-time Olympic gold medal swimmer. What about me? I keep going. If I keep trying to swim to France, what's going to happen to me? I'm going to die. I'm going to drown. And here's the principle. No matter how good we are, we will not make it. The gulf between us and the glory of God is too big. So we have a problem. We are all guilty. How does God solve it? God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, what does it mean that it says he did this to be just? We've talked about this, some of us, before. Let's take an example from our earthly judges. Now, we expect our judges to administer justice. Let's say you're guilty of a crime and you come before me, Judge Nicholas, and you admit you're guilty. You admit it. But you have a defense, and your defense is, Judge Nicholas, I don't want you to look at the fact, I know I did it, I'm sorry. But Judge, you should look at all the good things I've done in my life. I'm rocking and rolling through life pretty good. And based on that, you should declare me not guilty. Is that a good defense? Of course not. But what if I, as a judge, said, okay, fine, I forgive you, and you're free to go. And what if I forgave everybody and I set them all free based on that argument, that they've all lived pretty good lives in the grand scheme of things? Would I be a good judge? No, I would be the unjust judge. And why would I be unjust? Because my job is to administer justice. God is the just judge of the universe. I think many people are hoping that he's the unjust judge. They're going to go before him. They're going to admit their wrongdoing. They're going to admit their guilt. And then they're going to ask God to just look at the good things they've done in their life, hope that weighs out in the balance. And he wants God to declare them not guilty and welcome them into his kingdom forever. They want God to be the unjust judge. God is not going to be the unjust judge. He is going to be perfectly just. The Old Testament says that he will be known by his justice. So how, we're in trouble. How does God satisfy his demand for justice and at the same time welcome us into his kingdom? How does he do it? He does it through his son at the cross. Remember, what does justice require for cutting ourselves off from the author of life? It requires death. And that's why Jesus went to the cross and died, to satisfy God's demand for justice, so that he wouldn't have to pour out any justice on all who take refuge in Christ. No more justice left for those people. Christ took it all. Isn't that good news? And that's what Paul would have been explaining to his Jewish friends there in the synagogue. What about the second part? And the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus, the word justifies here means to be declared righteous. So God is just by pouring out his justice on his own son. Remember, he was willing to crush him and cause him to suffer, pouring out his anger for sin. And then to those who put their faith and trust in Christ for what he's done, God declares them righteous in his sight. That is the gospel. And that is what Paul, this is all from Paul, it's from the book of Romans. Surely he was explaining that to his friends in the synagogue. Christ paid the wages of sin, and as a consequence, no more justice is needed. And we go back to our verse in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a free gift. You don't have to earn it. You can't earn it. It's too far to swim to France. It's totally impossible. It's a gift. It's a gift by God's grace because he loves you. Paul would have reinforced the need for a dying Messiah through typologies, and that telegraph the death of Christ. And we're gonna talk about two of those. Our first one is the story of Abraham and Isaac. You guys know that story. Abraham, for those of you that don't, Abraham was the first Jew. God called him to go to a place that God would show him, and God promised that he would give him a land and that his descendants would be as numerous as the sands of the seashore and the stars in the sky. Well, Abraham was getting kind of old, and he didn't have any children through his wife, but he finally had one when I think he was in his 90s, and Sarah was probably somewhere in her 70s. They had one child together, and his name was Isaac. And at a certain time, a certain age, probably in his early teens, maybe just preteen, there came a day when God tested Abraham. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." So Abraham, you can imagine the agony, and we won't get into that, but he took his son. They went. It was a three-day journey. It was a three-day journey in the middle of nowhere down to this region called Moriah. And Abraham gets to this mountain in Moriah, and he takes his son up the mountain. The son takes the wood, places it on his back, and he carries that wood up this mountain to the place of sacrifice. Abraham then lays Isaac on this wood. He binds him to it, and then he takes a knife to kill his son. I mean, can you imagine the drama? But God stops him. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Imagine the relief. And then Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mount of the Lord, it will be provided." So Abraham named this place, "The Lord will provide." And what did he provide on that day? He provided a substitute in place of Isaac. And people used to walk by that mountain, and they would probably talk about this story, and they'd say, "Hey, you see that mountain over there? On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." What will be provided? Well, what was provided on that day? It was a substitute. It was a ram in place of Isaac. And that mountain, hundreds and hundreds of years later, Mount Moriah, became the spot where Jerusalem was built, the spot where Jesus died. And now we look at Passover. For those of you not familiar with Passover, it is a Jewish festival. It's celebrated every year right around Easter. The first Passover was with Moses when he was trying to bring the Hebrews out of their 400-year-long slavery out of Egypt. And the Pharaoh would not let the people go. And so there was a series of plagues that came down on Egypt, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he still wouldn't let the people go. So God had one more plague in store, and it was the death of the firstborn. God told Moses to take a lamb, have everyone take a lamb. It had to be a male lamb. It had to be without defect. And they were to slaughter it at a certain time, and then they were to take blood from the lamb, and they were to put it on their doorposts, and then they were to go into their homes and eat the lamb. And then God told them that the blood of the lamb would protect them. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. God said this would be a lasting ordinance. And so they celebrated it every single year. And when they finally got into the promised land and they built Jerusalem and they built the temple there on Mount Moriah, God said, that's the place, and that's the only place that you are to do blood sacrifice. And so Jews from all over the Mediterranean and other parts of the world would flock to Jerusalem at the time of Passover. The Nicholas family, the Tucker family, the Rodriguez family, they would go, they'd get their lamb, and we would go to the temple, give it to the priest. He would slaughter it on the altar of sacrifice, give us back our lamb, and we would take it and cook it at home. And that would be our Passover meal. The Jews in Thessalonica would have thought about all the sacrifices over the years and reasoned that that is how they were made right with God. But that is not the case. Unlike the other high priests, Christ does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. On this particular Passover, while the lambs were being slaughtered in the temple on Mount Moriah, the Lamb of God was being slaughtered on Mount Moriah outside the city gate. And here's the connection with Passover. If we are marked with the blood of that Lamb, the Lamb of God, God's judgment passes over us. This is no coincidence that Jesus died on Mount Moriah, the same place where Abraham tried to sacrifice Isaac, the same place that provided a substitute for Isaac, a ram. This is the same place that the people said, on that mountain, the Lord's going to provide. And what did he provide? His own son as a substitute. Now, having gone through all these Old Testament prophecies and these typologies about the dying Christ and why he had to die, Paul then reasoned with them about the resurrection. It was necessary for the Christ to resurrect. Paul reasoned that it was necessary. He reasoned with them that it was necessary. If sin, the cause of death, was extinguished at the cross, if sin has no more effect, then the resurrection has to occur. If indeed the Son of Man is going to have an eternal kingdom, then the resurrection must occur. And Paul, reasoning from the scriptures, would have probably focused on a couple, these next couple verses from the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. My heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. And we can go back to Isaiah 53 where it says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And Paul would certainly have spoken how he was converted, how he became a believer. Paul was the great persecutor of the church, otherwise known back then as Saul of Tarsus. He supervised the execution of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And he was enraged that this Christian thing had popped up. It was a poison, a blasphemy to his people. He was arresting people and having them thrown into prison. And on one day, he had arrest warrants to go arrest Christians up in Damascus, about a three-day journey away, so he could drag men and women to Jerusalem to stand trial and be thrown into prison. He was incensed. And on the way to Damascus, he says that Jesus appeared to him and told him that he was to be the missionary to the Gentiles. After a few days of trying to process that, the Bible says that Paul at once began preaching in the synagogues that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, guys, I want you to think about that. I want you to think of someone with a certain political bent. They're way over on this side of the spectrum. They've been that way ever since you've known them, okay? That's all they talk about. Then they go to bed one night, and then they wake up, and they're on the completely opposite end of the political spectrum. And the same zeal they had over here on this side is the same zeal they now have here. That doesn't happen. But that's exactly what happened to Saul of Tarsus. And how does he explain that? When he preached in the synagogues, he says he was an eyewitness. He appeared to Peter, Paul writes, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Look, don't take my word for it. There's close to 500 other people that has seen the risen Christ. Go talk to them. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Why would he appear to me? Many in Thessalonica believed him, but many did not. And now the remaining verses from our Luke passage in Acts. But other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. They formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Paul is forced out of the city, and we're about to spend the next several weeks looking at the letters that he wrote to the church in Thessalonica as their pastor. But I want you to take note. These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. The gospel causes trouble all over the world. And before you, if you're a believer in Christ, before you became a believer, it caused trouble in your life. It caused trouble in your heart. It was an alien thing that was now residing in your brain, in your heart, that you've never experienced. And it began to unsettle, to cause trouble in your relationship with the world. Just like here, the men cause trouble all over the world. The Lord causes trouble in our hearts individually. And then you welcomed him into your house, into your heart. And the King Jesus replaced whatever other king you had going on. That is the gospel. That is Paul's experience as he reasoned with his fellow Jews in the synagogues. And that's what we're called to do as believers, is to reason with those in our sphere of influence, to engage in conversations that are logical and reasonable. And for those of you that do not yet believe in Christ, we invite you to have reasonable discussions, for the truth withstands scrutiny. And you will find the King, the one King, the Son of Man, of the eternal kingdom, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.